Please turn with me now to Lord's Day 19, in the back of the Book of Praise, page 533. And I would ask, brothers and sisters, that after we've read this Lord's Day, please just keep the Book of Praise open there. There's something that I would like to point out to you immediately in the beginning of the sermon. But first, let's read Lord's Day 19 together. Why is it added, and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. How does the glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await, as judge from heaven, the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Brothers, sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you then still have your Book of Praise open, please look at the previous Lord's Day 18, the last answer, which is about the benefit of the ascension of our Savior into heaven, and then look at the middle of that answer under second. We have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. So there, Christ is described as our head. Now Lord's Day 19, which we read together. Answer 50. Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church. Once more, question 51, how does the glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? So, three questions and answers in a row. Three times, Jesus Christ is specifically described as our head. That is not a mere coincidence. In fact, as the saying goes, timing is everything. And even if that's a bit of an overstatement and timing is not everything, timing is definitely important in life, but also here. Because this is actually the first time in the whole catechism, we had to wait until Lord's Day 18, and now 19 as well, to hear this description of Jesus Christ. It's almost as if the authors of the catechism have been holding that until just this moment. Why? Well, it's based on Ephesians chapter 1, because there, after, in verse 20, speaking of the resurrection, the ascension, and the sitting of Christ at God's right hand, that's verse 20, we read in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things. So the catechism, being a summary of the Bible, it takes that connection between resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and describing Jesus Christ as head, and it brings it into these Lord's days, thereby saying, People of God, there's something that you need to hold on to here in faith. And what exactly is that? Well, in the book of Ephesians, a little bit later on, chapter 5, you hear that Jesus Christ is the head of his body, which is the church, and the comparison is made in Ephesians 5 to marriage. Bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Bride, the church. And therefore, when Ephesians 1, and based on it, Lord's Day 18 and 19, describe Jesus Christ as head, it is to say to us, it is to remind us, this King who sits on the throne of heaven over literally everyone and everything, both now and forevermore, that King is your groom, is our groom together. And that makes a very big difference. Let's say, by way of comparison, just for a moment, that there is a young lady who is betrothed and to be wed to a king. She is to be married soon to a king who rules over a vast kingdom. Well, that is going to make a difference in her marriage. How much more when our King, who is our groom, rules literally over everything. It makes a big difference. It makes a blessed difference. I may proclaim to you the truth of God's word. Christ, our bridegroom, is King over everything. And he rules for us, his bride. He rules to enrich us, that's the gifts, as bride. And as a good and faithful groom would, he will also return for us. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that Jesus Christ, upon ascending into heaven, is seated at the right hand of his Father. Seated is sitting. Now, when we first hear that, a certain something may come up in our minds, even if we're not fully conscious of that, and that is the connection between sitting and, normally as we think it, stepping back from, maybe taking a break from work. Of course, there are people who do a lot of work sitting down, but just listen to the way that we normally speak. If you've been very busy all day long, and your list for a particular day is probably longer than anyone can reasonably accomplish in a day, but you work hard, and you go through your to-do list, and maybe you even have to do something after supper yet, as we often do, but then finally, maybe it's around 9 o'clock or even later, you say, "Oh, no, now I'm going to sit down. Now I'm going to sit down, relax, unwind before it's time to go to sleep." Or if the family's been off in different directions, the kids have been off to school, and mom and dad are doing their thing, whether that's close to home or beyond home, whatever, everyone's been going off in different directions. And then maybe dad will say, "And now it's time for everyone to sit down together, and we're going to enjoy a meal together." You see, we have to break from all of our activities sometimes and just sit together. So there's something in our minds, brothers and sisters, that associates sitting with taking a break from all of the busyness. But we need to disconnect that in our minds when it comes to the sitting of our Lord and Savior, our groom, Jesus Christ. If we hear as the bride gathered in Dunville this afternoon, if we ask, Now, what is our groom, Jesus Christ, doing? And when we confess together as we sang, "He's seated," we might have the idea that while still active in a certain way, he's taking a break from the intensity of his salvation work while he was here on this earth. But that would be to misunderstand it. He's not taking a break. He is ruling, and that is a very big and busy work. This is what Daniel chapter 7 reveals to us. Brothers and sisters, here the Holy Spirit through this prophet opens up a vision into the very throne room of God. "As I looked," says Daniel, "thrones were placed." Please note, not one, but thrones. Well, who is on that throne? The Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, God alone, took his seat. Then there's a description of what he looked like in that vision. And then, notice the end of verse 9, his throne. And then a description, fiery, full of glory, his throne. But what happened? The prophet said to begin with, thrones were placed. Then even in that same verse, suddenly it's singular. His throne was fiery flames. What about the other throne? Well, that is coming. And that's why, after this beautiful, this gripping vision of the throne room of the Ancient of Days, so glorious that you can't even fully imagine what that was that Daniel saw. But it continues, verse 13, "And there was an additional vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold," there the Holy Spirit says, "People of God, wake up, open your eyes, look, pay attention, this is important. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." Who is that? Jesus Christ came walking the roads and teaching in the fields of Palestine, and again he's referred to himself as the Son of Man. This, brothers and sisters, is a prophetic vision far ahead of time, centuries ahead of time, of Jesus Christ, our groom. And what happens here? Well, as the disciples stood together on the Mount of Olives, they had the from the earth view of Christ's ascension. And at the moment ordained by the Lord, Jesus Christ was taken up, 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 and the children know it. What comes next? The clouds hid him from their sight. And it is as if Daniel 7, in a vision, in a prophecy, centuries before it happens, but Daniel 7 continues where Acts 1 leaves off. Acts 1 leaves off where he disappeared into the clouds. Daniel 7, from the top, from the heaven view, says he appeared on the clouds of heaven. And he appeared, he was presented before the Holy Father, the Ancient of Days. And what happened? He was given a throne. Thrones. Here is the second throne. No, the word throne is not used. But everything about the work, the activity that comes from a throne is here described. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. This is a king, and a king has a throne. But this is no ordinary king. This is a king, brothers and sisters, who rules over everyone. All peoples, nations, languages, and this is a king whose rule is never going to be interrupted. You know, you have a lot of rulers, kings. Come to power, they rise, maybe even their rule and their territory is expanded, but then it peaks. And they go down in popularity, maybe they even lose territory, and they become weaker and weaker, and some other ruler will come on the scene. So many rulers are like this, but not this one. He rules over all, and he rules forever. This is what we together confess. Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there, Daniel 7, as, but now it comes. You would have expected to hear the King of all nations, the King of the universe, and that he is. But pulling from Ephesians 1, the Catechism says, as head of his church. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit adds what we need to know for our salvation and our comfort. And that is this. Ephesians 1 verse 22, he put all things under his feet. He gave him as head over all things. But then look at those next three words. To the church. That's what all of that power is directed towards. It's to the church. It's for the church. It's, to say it in slightly different words, with the bride as the apple of his royal eye. Our Lord Jesus Christ has dominion. He has authority over everyone and everything. But make no mistake about it. Every time he issues another royal decree, another royal command that goes out from his throne, he is always thinking about, he has his heart full of love, and he has his eye focused on his bride. You, we, together. And that is such an enormously comforting thing. Second half of answer 51, by his power, he defends and he preserves us, his bride, and it doesn't matter what the enemy is, who it is. It doesn't matter, Book of Daniel, how beastly, how aggressive that enemy may be. The groom has us, his bride, in his eye, and nothing and no one is going to take his bride away from him. Because not only does he rule over all, Ephesians 1 verse 23, he also fills all in all. And actually, brothers and sisters, words fail here to describe what that actually is. But at least we can say this much. If you have a ruler who gets higher and higher and higher in his power, and he rules over more and more and more, if the breadth of what he rules over is getting bigger and bigger, you know what happens. The Bible speaks about it as well. You get more and more bureaucracy. As the rule goes out bigger this way, the stack of sub-rulers grows up this way, because the ruler at the top is finite. And he can't be everywhere in all places, and so he has governors and sub-governors and cabinet ministers and other kinds of staffers and whatever all positions. But they're all reporting up the chain. And the ruler, somewhat distant now because of all of these rulers and sub-rulers and all of these reporting chains, gives the general direction. But that's not our groom. He doesn't rule, brothers and sisters, in this kind of aloof way with this thick bureaucracy underneath him. He fills all in all, even as much as all is under his feet and under his rule. He's God. He's infinite. He's everywhere. And so, whether it is what's happening in China or Cambodia or Brazil or Canada, whether it's happening in politics or economics or in social direction, whether it's happening in universities or out on the streets, or even if it's some little detail in your own neighborhood, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ, our groom, is controlling it all. He's filling it all with his divine presence. And every moment of every day, he says, "This is my bride, and I am taking care of her, no matter what, no matter who the enemy may be." And that's how we get to go forward also this week. That would be comforting enough. But then the Catechism goes on to remind us that this strongest ruler is also very, very generous. He pours out heavenly gifts. This is not a groom who gives a gift once in a while to his bride. Birthdays, Valentine's Day. This is a groom who is constantly pouring out. It's like a fountain. It's like Niagara Falls of heavenly gifts. Well, you may ask, what are all these gifts that our groom is giving us? One list, which we'll just briefly go through, is in Ephesians 1, the chapter that we read from, only it's in the first part. Starting in verse 3, and you can follow along and see the gifts as I list them. The first gift is this: all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, verse 4, gift number 1. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us. Stubborn, sinful, messy, miserable sinners that we all are. He chose us. He said, "You're my bride." That's already an amazing gift of grace. And then he makes us holy and blameless before him. Again, we, covered with this mud of sin and misery, would be so holy, so blameless before him. His standards are far holier than ours. And yet, he makes us that clean. That's a gift. And he predestined us to be adopted as God's very own children, not just taken in out of the cold, given a warm meal and a bed for the night. No, adopted, brothers and sisters, part of the very household of God. It's another one of his amazing gifts. We continue, verse 6. He gives us glorious grace. Grace is patience and mercy and compassion that's not deserved, but there's something about the patience and the mercy and the compassion that our groom shows us, which is glorious. It has that weight, it has that brightness, that splendor that only this groom could give. And it comes with redemption through his blood, verse 7. He was willing to go to the cross to give his own life Because he saw we were enslaved to sin, to Satan, to death, and he said, that will not continue. I will give my life, I will shed my blood, because this bride needs to be freed, redeemed. And it's his own blood which was the price. And then, as if that wasn't enough pouring out of gifts, he lavishes us with wisdom. He pours out understanding. He even makes known to us some of the deep mysteries of the will of God. This morning, I had the privilege of worshiping in my home congregation, Glanbrook, before coming here. And speaking in the foyer after the worship service in Glanbrook, a mother said to me, you know, what hit me last week was just how much we have received in knowing about God, in knowing about salvation. She said, I know this sounds strange, but it just hit me last week. How much we have to pass on to our children. How much our children, even from a very young age, they know about God. They know about salvation. They know what's happening now. They know what is to happen in the future. And she says, I don't know why this didn't hit me before, but we've been, in the words of Ephesians 1, she didn't use those, but these are what she was saying. We've been lavished. What a trickle. We've been lavished with wisdom and knowledge and insight. And this world doesn't know it. True. Very true. And we are included in Christ, and we have the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, even the seal of the Spirit, and an inheritance at the end of it all, which is eternal and far surpasses whatever sufferings we may go through. That, brothers and sisters, is a partial list. It's not even complete of everything that our groom from the right hand of the Father has said, this is my bride, and this is everything that I pour out into her life, into her hands. What a groom. What a groom. And by way of brief application, brothers and sisters, this week, let's consider having such a pouring out of heavenly gifts. What can you in thankfulness, what can I in thankfulness pour over? We can't give the gifts of salvation, of course not. Only Christ can do that. But we have gifts of thankfulness that we can pour over to brothers, sisters, pour over to the generations to come, pour over to those who walk in darkness. A bride who knows how undeservedly she has been given so many gifts, ought to know how to pour over. And then finally, and that's the last truth confessed here, even though right now, and that was part of the ascension, our groom is there, we're here, there is that geographical separation of space. Thankfully, that's temporary. And like a good, loving, faithful groom, he's coming back. That's the last question and answer. Jesus Christ will come. And we say, yeah, but let's now read the whole phrase. He will come to judge the living and the dead. To judge. It's true. It's biblical. We read it, Daniel 7. court sat in judgment. The books were opened. There is a day coming when the Lord will judge, beginning with the household of God. We can't, brothers and sisters, just kind of walk through life and not have our heads up and our eyes open. Christ, those very same clouds that took him up so that the peoples of the earth could not see him anymore, those clouds are going to reverse duty and bring him back so that we may see him again. But then we need to be ready. We need to not have our heads buried in the sand. We need to have our heads lifted up and eagerly await and actively prepare in faith. That's the Apostles' Creed. I believe in faith, not in fear, not in terror. Yes, the day of judgment is a fearsome thing for anyone who does not believe in the Christ. But when we sing, when we say, brothers and sisters, when we not only lift up our heads, but lift up our hearts in faith to Him, then it is comfort. So good. So good that the Heidelberg Catechism picked that word for that question. When we, and let's be honest, who here has not had at some point some fear, some anxiety about Judgment Day? Best be aware, we all struggle with that in some way, as do children and teenagers. But this is where we need to point each other. Not just to the day, but brothers and sisters, to the person who will appear on that day. Note that. The very same person. He stands in the center of this Lord's Day because he stands in the center of all Scripture. And he, for us, let me say it even more directly, he also for you, went to his judgment day already on the cross. Don't think about the cloud on which Jesus Christ will return unless by faith you also connect it to the cross upon which he hung, also for you. The cross is connected to the cloud, and the cloud is connected to the cross. The very same person who beforehand submitted himself to the judgment of God. That was his judgment day. All of the curse, all of the condemnation, all of the holy wrath of God came upon him. But his judgment day was for our salvation. You know who he was thinking about. As the nails pierced his hands and his feet, you know who he was thinking about. Us. You. He's the head. The groom. Even in suffering and agony, the groom thinks about his bride. And that then is what we are looking forward to. That then, brothers and sisters, is how we must look forward. The day of judgment is also the wedding day. The day of judgment is described in Revelation 20, but Revelation 19 speaks of the wedding day. And so, no matter how tough it might become, in all my sorrow and persecution, That is, when the circumstances have you hanging your head low, and you feel the weight, you feel the misery, you feel the struggle of it all, and you just want to hang your head low. The voice of your groom, through the words of Scripture, summed up here nicely in Lord's Day 19, says, "My dear bride, look up. My dear bride, look up. Look forward. Can you already see me through the eyes of faith? Not yet the natural eye, but the eyes of faith now. Can you see me? There I am, at the right hand of the Holy Father, and I am busy, ruling over all things, filling all things, and I'm taking care of every little detail that yet needs to be accomplished. And in my heart and in my mind, I am constantly focused on you and our wedding day. Lift up your head. Lift up your heart, my beloved," he says. "Look forward. Get ready. Soon, I will take you and all my chosen ones to myself into heavenly joy and glory. No more sorrow, no more persecution. Into heavenly joy and glory." You see, having the King over everything as our bridegroom, it makes a very big and very blessed difference. Amen.